Amen. I love the praise and worship in this church, and they never get thanked enough. So could we just say thank you, pups and the band? I was helping them out a little bit this morning, but those guys are just troopers. And it's appropriate because in Revelation chapter 19, which we'll be in this morning, it starts off with praise and worship in heaven. The angels are doing it, the redeemed saints are doing it, the tribulation martyrs are doing it. Everybody in Revelation 19, starting in verse 1, is involved in praise and worship because of the enormity of this chapter and all that it entails. I must break this chapter in half. The first 10 verses we'll cover this morning, the second 10 verses next week. So feel free to read ahead if you want to do some cross-reference in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Daniel chapter 12 for next week. You'll find some pretty heady reading material there. And if you think that you understand it all, I would like you to explain it to me right after service next Sunday, if you would. I love our praise and worship here. It goes on in heaven. It's an important part of what we do here, every bit as important as anything else we do. But praise and worship isn't something you watch. It is something that you participate in. It's not a spectator sport. This is not the place for armchair quarterbacks. This is the place where we raise our hands and empty our hearts and shed our tears and get on our knees and shout at the top of our voice and lift it up to Him. He is worthy. I mean, every Sunday, I imagine God taking the celestial-sized can opener, peeling off the top of the roof and going, I like it when you guys praise and worship. Oh, how it pleases Him. There are a few questions I would like to address from weeks previous that I've had coming into me. In Revelation 17, we saw the destruction of the end times religious system of the Antichrist. She is this Babylonish false religious system that incorporates the major belief systems of this world. And if you water them all down enough, they can get along. Especially if you take all of the Christians out of them before any of this happens at the rapture, whatever's left will be manipulated by the Antichrist. And I just want to say again, the church is not found on earth from Revelation chapter 6 through 19, when all of the wrath of God is poured out in a series of three absolutely horrendous, global, catastrophic judgments. The church is not here. It's a time of the outpouring of God's wrath, a term mentioned 10 times in those chapters. But we are told by Paul in the New Testament, God has not appointed us unto wrath. Does anybody have an idea why? Jesus paid the price for your sins and mine. That's why. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If that's you this morning, this book from chapter 6 to 19, well, before 19, doesn't apply to you. It is the system used and manipulated by the Antichrist down here. Now, we saw that Babylonish religious system does appear to be centered in the city of Rome, Italy, because it's the only city that in the history of the world has ever been called a city that sits on seven hills. And so after all of the Christians are removed in the rapture from what is today this Romish system, there will be an ecumenical spirit that says, can't we all get together, hold hands, sing Kumbaya, and roast marshmallows over the fire and call it good? Call it God. Call it religion. Yeah, and will the Antichrist use that deceptive system to his advantage? Yes, and when he's done with it, he casts it off and destroys it utterly and completely. Now, in chapter 18, it describes the destruction of the end times global economic system. Chapter 17, the religious system, but now the economic engine that drives the world. It's the end times global economic system of the Antichrist. God himself tears down that empire, this global shipping empire, and the infrastructure of the Antichrist. She will be destroyed by fire, chapter 18 and verse 18 told us, even as the merchants and the seamen of the world who'd grown riches off her trade stand afar off. That's a curious statement as to why that would be necessary unless this was a thermonuclear event. If the major seaports and shipping centers of the earth were destroyed in fundamentally an hour's time by catastrophic nuclear weapons. It would explain why she has been destroyed and why the tradesmen then have to stand afar off. It's curious enough to John, he mentions it three times in verses 10 and 15 and 17. As their global oceanic shipping system is destroyed utterly in the space of just one day. That doesn't mean it has to be nuclear, but it seems to indicate that may be certainly a possibility. Indeed, she's not just destroyed in one day. It says in verses 10 and 17 and 19, she's destroyed in the space of a single hour. Now, again, that doesn't mean that it has to be nuclear. But in this nuclear arms race that we're in the midst of here on planet Earth today, I think that's very much a possibility. If you took out all of the shipping centers of China and Japan, South Korea, Taiwan, Singapore, and Indonesia, you'd wipe out 95% of all shipping on planet Earth. All of the biggest seaports in the world reside there in Asia, and all are utterly destroyed. Is the destruction nuclear? It could be. Could it be a tsunami? God can do anything. Could it be an earthquake and volcanic eruptions along that Asian rim of fire, as it's called, that ring of fire where the Asiatic plate comes together? Could God cause that to destroy all of these? Certainly he could. But a nuclear exchange makes sense in light of today's technology, and it would meet both the criteria of near-instant obliteration and the necessity of these observers standing afar off. I think we're describing in chapter 18 a series of nuclear events. In fact, this nuclear back and forth seems to start as far back as Revelation chapter 6, where a quarter of the earth's population is decimated. A quarter of the earth's population. Then in the trumpet judgments, half of the survivors, half of the earth's population is killed off as an additional third of the earth's survivors are perished there. So after, where is that center of the Antichrist? Is there a geographical city that we could call Rome there? Rome can be used metaphorically there to describe this Babylonish system, this system of Babylon that was not only a military power, but a formal religious power and economic power. So in Revelation 18, we're not looking at the destruction of a single city, but major seaports all over the earth, the largest being in Shanghai, China. By shipping tonnage, they've been number one for over a decade. In fact, 15 of the top 20 seaports in the world are centered in China. So if you had a nuclear exchange taking out their seaports, and you say, well, do the nations of the world possess that technology today? Sure. Iran, 10 years ago, was doing experiments of shooting ballistic missiles off of cargo container ships. You don't even need a missile. Just put a nuclear device on a cargo container ship and park it in these seaports around the world and detonate it right there in the hold of the ship. It would destroy everything. We live in those kind of times where these things could be fulfilled instantaneously. So, and I was also asked, a third question was, where is the headquarters of the Antichrist? Inasmuch as he's European, I believe this 10-nation confederacy that he oversees will be what comes out of the European Union under the Antichrist. 10 geopolitical spheres of influence as he divides up the nation into these regions. And I believe its center will be, as it is today, in Brussels, Belgium. That's the world headquarters of the European Union, whose buildings, one of their buildings, their premier building of the parliament, was designed specifically by its architect to mimic the Tower of Babel. Well, that's an in-your-face statement against God if I ever heard one. And then there's statues on the grounds. It's the woman who rides the beast. Really? Why would they go to the book of Revelation and the destruction of the Antichrist? Why would they go there for all of their symbols? It's too weird to be coincidental. I believe that Brussels and Strasbourg, France, also additional headquarters of the European Union, will be part of what's destroyed when his system goes down. But before I jump into chapter 19, and I don't mean to stretch out the prologue, but you have to understand the hope of the church has always been the second coming of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you forget the details of these chapters that we've gone through. Understand this. Jesus, while on earth, said, I'm going, and I'm coming back. And just as surely as he came historically the first time, he is going to come physically, tangibly in history at his second coming. Jesus promised in John 14, oh, I love this passage. Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Just take a deep breath on that one. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Not by anything that's going on in the world or around you today, what you hear on the news, what you see at work. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Jesus said, trust in God, but trust also in me, for in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. In other words, your residence is under construction. And as soon as your place is done, he's coming back for you. But at an event we call the rapture, there will be hundreds of millions, if not billions of people, instantly levitating off of this earth in the twinkling of an eye. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he said, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you so that where I am, you may be also. Let not your hearts be troubled. That's the eternal hope of the church. Whatever rages on earth is almost irrelevant. The things that upset us on the news channels, and it seems to be a never-ending cycle of one cataclysm after another, one horrific development after another. You wonder, who's in control? Can I tell you, ultimately, God is. God is. So we ultimately cannot look for Washington or Moscow or London, England, or any place else to provide stability to this unstable planet. Your hope is in Christ Jesus, or you've built a house on shifting sand, and it will fall. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus told his disciples just prior to his own personal rapture and being taken back into heaven, he said, you disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the mission of the church. Just tell people about Jesus. That's the one reason that Satan is trying hard to never let the name Jesus cross your lips at work. He strikes fear in your heart. Oh, I might get fired. Oh, somebody's going to say, oh, they're going to do this. You can have the right of free speech in the United States of America. You give your employer your work, but do not ever be ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. We are to be his witnesses until he comes back. After this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were, as Jesus disappears into this cloud, getting smaller and smaller, they're looking for one last peek. Finally, a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them, angels. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? For this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. In other words, it's a physical, literal return that we're anticipating. It's not some spiritual enigma. I just can't stand it when I hear dumb critics say, well, he's coming back, but in a spiritual sense, he's always with us. Well, that's true, but in a real physical sense, he's also coming back. So let's not hyper-spiritualize the text to twist it and mean things that it does not mean. Verse 1 of chapter 19 starts off with an important indicator. Always in the book of Revelation, those first two words, after this, in the Greek it is meta tauta. It always indicates chronology. After the destruction of religious Babylon, after the destruction of the Antichrist economic system of seaports around the world, after those things, chronologically, what happens next is this tremendous praise and worship session in heaven. And I love this. You're going to sing with the angels. You realize that? And you go, no. If they knew how I sang, they wouldn't want to sing next to me. Well, maybe God likes your voice, even if nobody else does. Maybe if he wanted you to praise him with a better voice, he'd have given you one. Maybe it's a test to see if you choose to use the voice you have to praise Him or stay silent. Maybe we can hide behind the excuse that, well, I can't sing like a, you know, a Josh Groban or a Celine Dion. You can make a joyful noise unto the Lord, and that's what pleases Him most, not the timbre or caliber of your voice. He's not looking for talent. He's looking for a heart. He'll give you the words and the sounds that come out of your mouth, but praise Him with it. After this, John says, after the destruction of religious and commercial Babylon, after the kingdom of the Antichrist has come to ruin, his religious empire destroyed, his global economic system destroyed, the final piece of the puzzle is to make his military juggernaut come to a standstill. That happens at the second half of chapter 19, and we'll describe that in detail next week. Looking at the text in verse 1, after this, after these things, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven. And they were shouting His praises out. And notice it is a great multitude. Have you ever wondered, Jesus said He's coming soon. Why has it been so long? Why has it been 2,000 years? I mean, He said He's coming soon. He didn't say He's coming soon. He says, I'm coming quickly, which means when these events start to happen, they're going to gather up steam like a snowball heading down a hill. It's going to pick up steam. It'll happen quickly when these things begin to come to pass. But it's been 2,000 years, and you wonder why. There's a couple of points coming to mind. Number one, aren't you glad Jesus didn't come back the day before you got saved? Oh, my. I'm thankful for the delay. He didn't come back the day before I got saved. But secondly, He's given more people more time to come into the kingdom of God. He's given the church more opportunity to fulfill the Great Commission. He's given you and I more opportunity, day by day, more opportunity to glorify Him, to read His word, to pray on behalf of the saints and the lost out there. These are days of opportunity. But someday, these opportunities will be over. Like Kathy said, these are days of worship. These are days of service. These are days of seeking Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because someday all of those opportunities are going to come to an end. What you don't want to do is stand up in glory and be thinking to yourself, man, I wish I'd read my Bible more. I wish I'd worshiped more. I wish I'd gone to church more. I wish I'd shared my faith more. You don't want to go into heaven with any regrets. Then do something about it today. Don't wait for tomorrow. Certainly don't wait for Jesus' second coming. Then all chance of rewards, eternal and otherwise, are forfeited. What are you doing with your faith today? Who are you sharing your faith with today? Have you won anybody to Christ? Are you praying for the lost? Do you represent Jesus well at work by being the hardest worker there, first one to arrive and last one to leave? There's so many opportunities today, but every day of delay in His second coming means thousands, tens, perhaps hundreds of thousands or more are coming into the kingdom of God every day. So John says, I saw the number of people up there, and it was incredible, this huge, incredible multitude. He hears what sounded like a great roar in there. I don't know if you've ever been part of a large choir. It's fun. What's the largest choir you were ever part of? Huh? This one? I sang in a choir of 55,000 men one time. We were up in Boulder Stadium at one of the men's conferences up there a number of years back. 55,000 guys only event. Tailgate parties to beat all tailgate parties. And when they sang, we were in Boulder, and they said they could hear the shout of the men 20 miles away in Lafayette. 55,000 men praising the Lord. And I thought, man, if heaven is anything like this, try 55 million. Try 550 million singing. And then throw in a couple of hundred million angels to boot. What a praise and worship service is going to be. I've always said our praise and worship here in this church, this is dress rehearsal, man. This is where you get to exercise your pipes. This is where you learn what praise and worship's all about. And it has nothing to do with your voice, good or bad. It has everything to do with your heart. It has to do with your willingness to praise Him or not. Well, I don't raise my hands, Pastor Jim. Fine. You don't have to. But you have the freedom to. You have the freedom to get down on your knees. You have the freedom to come down to the altar. You have the freedom to sit or stand. God's less concerned about the posture of your body than the attitude of your heart. But the heart's everything. That's where it starts and ends. The kingdom of God is within you. Jesus said, how's your heart? I watch that dumb commercial all the time on TV. They got this little square thing. Just put your two fingers here, and it tells you, you know, any dysrhythmias that happen in your heart at all. It tells you if you have a normal sinus rhythm, bradycardia, tachycardia, and first-degree heart block or atrial fibrillation. There are about 30 other dysrhythmias it doesn't cover. But for the mere price of $89, you can put your two fingers on it thinking that my heart's good. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Now, you can save $89. Here's how. You feel the bone on the top of your wrist. Go ahead and feel it on you. Okay, there's a bone right at the top there. Slide two fingers inside of that and push lightly. You can feel your heartbeat. That's your radial pulse. Tells you how many times your heart's beating per minute. If it's less than 50, you're in bradycardia. If it's more than 100, you're in tachycardia. If it's normal, it is normal. Ta-da! I just saved you $89. I expect to see that in the tithe plate next week. Funning with you. God's interested in diagnosing the condition of your heart, and he doesn't need an EKG to do it. I think every time we gather together, every time we come into praise and worship, every time we sit beneath the tutelage of his word, God's doing a heart check on us. Where's your heart? Is it soft? Is it sensitive? Are you a mean-spirited person? Would people say you're filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? That's the fruit that God is looking for. That's why he's delaying his coming. If there's any room for improvement in those things in your life, he's giving you time to address those issues. Don't address someone else's issues. Wives, I don't need you giving your husbands an elbow right now going, you listening to pastor? You better shape up, Bronco. Your time's short. You could die today. It's not what I'm saying. I don't want you to try to play Holy Spirit in somebody else's life. I just want you personally open to the Holy Spirit. We all have a difficult life, and if married, we're married to very imperfect people. Just say amen. You can't browbeat them into submission, but you can pray for them. You can love on them. You can set a great example in the home, in the workplace, married or single. You can stand for Christ these last days, knowing that this praise and worship service, man, it's coming. John heard what sounded like a roar of many people in heaven praising God, obviously, because of the judgment on the religious and the economic system of the world, the Antichrist. Hallelujah, it was finally destroyed. Isn't there a part of you that longs for true justice in this world? Why is it that the pagan rich prosper and the Christian poor don't? There is some part of you that's always chafed against that. This world that you know is opposed to God, his people, his plan and purposes, that chafes against your soul at times, doesn't it? And you're just reminding yourself, I'm not of this world. I'm not of this world. I'm looking forward to a world that's coming. But this world, it's just not my home. Have you ever thought to yourself, I just don't fit in here anymore? You ever thought that? It's because you don't. You don't. Don't even try to fit in. Live as uniquely and distinctively for Christ as you possibly can these last days. That's why he's delaying his coming. I want to be better when he comes than I am today. I want to be better prepared. I want to be diligent in pursuing that. He is coming again. The loud noise from this great multitude. We saw all the way back in chapter 7 and verse 9, it referred there to the martyred saints of the great tribulation. It's not the church. The church is in heaven. But these people that are being murdered for their newfound faith on planet Earth by the Antichrist. A great multitude stands before the throne of God. They're praising him as well. Triumphing over this world system is something I'm really looking forward to. And then there is that sacred word that only occurs four times in the entire New Testament. And all of those four times right here in Revelation chapter 19. Hallelujah. In the Hebrew, you can't just say
hallelujah.
It always has to be followed by an exclamation point. And it has to start with a capital H, and it has to be kind of shouted as well as anything else. You don't just say hallelujah. You say hallelujah. I love that. What does that word mean? It's derived from two Hebrew words that mean praise Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. Praise Yah. It's a contracted form of it, most often interpreted praise the Lord. It is a command, not a suggestion. Did you hear that? In our praise and worship sessions in our church here on Sundays and Wednesdays, and when the men and the ladies group, and whenever else we can, our home fellowships, there is always going to be an opportunity for you to praise the Lord. Maybe you don't feel comfortable shouting out hallelujah, but understand the reason we gather is to praise Yahweh, the creator of heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land and all that's in it. Praise the Lord. This loud noise is from this great multitude praising God for his conquest over the Antichrist and all that comes against the children of the living God. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true, verse 2, and just are his righteousness, are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her adulteries. That whole Babylonish system, religious and economic, that led people away. False religions ensnare some people, and Revelation 17 is for them. But there are other things in the world that snare even Christians, like materialism, coveting, the lust of stuff, the adulation of things unnecessarily, whether it be sports or whether it's the pursuit of money or gambling or drugs or addictions or a thousand other things. Satan wants to keep you in bondage, but he doesn't much care what you're in bondage to. He just wants to keep you in bondage. You should be asking the Lord to set you free today. For those the Son sets free, the Bible says, are free indeed. He died to give us freedom. Do you praise the Lord regularly? That's what hallelujah means. It's a wonderful Hebrew word. I just love it. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute, this false religious system, this false economic system that makes the pursuit of money and possessions and youth and appearance and all the rest of the luxuries this world offers that's going to be destroyed. He's condemned that prostitute who corrupted the earth with her adulteries. Adultery is anything that substitutes for God. It can be a false god. It can also be materialism, the lust of stuff. And I'm amazed at how the world caters to that. There is a part of every one of us that wants bigger, better, fancier, more. And Satan specializes in appealing to the lust of the flesh, doesn't he?
Well, that 100-inch TV of yours, it's just not big enough. You need a bigger TV.
When does it stop? Now you need a bigger house because your TV won't fit in your front door? I mean, after a while, it begins looking ludicrous to your neighbors. They're going, what is he doing? You know, do you need a bigger house? I mean, I'm thinking to myself when I see some of those houses on TV, I would say, I wouldn't want to vacuum that much. I mean, that's 30,000 square feet a house. I don't want to do that many dishes. I don't want to have that many people over. You know, and yet the world chases after these things, defines success as those things. We've even drawn that mindset into the church. A bigger church is a better church. A richer church can do more than a poorer church. It's blessed by the Lord. Materialism does not equate with blessings in spiritual kingdoms. That's not a necessary taken for granted thing. And yet that kind of thinking has come into the church. She has been destroyed for her actions. And the smoke of her goes up forever and ever. Verse 3, they began shouting again. Hallelujah, the smoke of her, this Babylonish system, this world system, this false religious system. The smoke of her destruction goes up forever and ever. God is going to judge all that is false in this world. Don't sign on to any of its values. It's opposed to God. Don't chase after the things in the world. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of heaven. And these other things he was specifically talking about, things like food, clothing, and shelter, these things would be added to you as well. But seek first the kingdom of God as a matter of priority. Personally. Personally, that's on you and me individually. It's not just the voices of those that have witnessed the judgment of this Babylonish system in the previous two chapters that celebrate. Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down, and they worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried out, Amen, let it be so. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. What's going on there? The 24 elders, you can just put a little footy note there. We've identified them before as representing the 12 tribes of Israel, all Old Testament believers, the 12 apostles representing all New Testament believers. So in these 24 elders that are seated on thrones, remember Jesus said we'd rule and reign with him? These 24 elders simply represent Old and New Testament believers. They were taken up in the rapture. They're gone. They're standing in the presence of the Lord. These New and Old Testament believers. Who are these four living creatures? They're seraphim. We identified them all the way back in chapter 4 and verses 4 through 8. Seraphim, you can just remember the S that starts seraphim always have six wings. Cherubim always have four wings. That's the difference, although they appear similar in form and function. The seraphim are the throne attendants surrounding the throne of God, but always have six wings. You saw them back in Revelation chapter 4 there, and we identified them based on Isaiah's description in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Cherubim, again, have four wings. I'll cross-reference you to Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, where these four-winged creatures are called in Ezekiel 10, cherubim. We don't have to guess at their identity here. They also sing their own hallelujah chorus. They have their own reasons for singing and praising the Lord. And this is the last appearance of the 24 elders in Revelation. Right here. Although they appear as the bride of Christ later on in this chapter, but that's next week's study. The 24 elders representing the church age saints, Old Testament believers as well as new, they're distinguished from the tribulation saints. The church is in heaven. These poor tribulation saints are on earth for 7 years, viciously persecuted by the Antichrist. Those whose lives are forfeited wind up being a part of this choir. They sing a song that is unique to them because their sufferings were unique. Their circumstances, situation was unique, even as the church's is today. Remember also, and this is important, that the 24 elders are always dressed in white. Dressed in white is a phrase that occurs throughout the book of Revelation. I remember that the faithful overcomers in the church of Sardis were promised by Jesus himself. The church was promised because of their faith in him to be clothed in white garments. Jesus said they would walk with him dressed in white. I'll take you back to chapter 3 to verify that. The repentant at the church, again in Laodicea, chapter 3 and verse 18 of Revelation, are promised Jesus will clothe them in white. So it's the church that is dressed in white. It helps us identify these 24 elders. Dressed in white occurs in Revelation 6, in chapter 7, several different times, and several times here in chapter 19. We're always dressed in white, not because you did your laundry before the rapture, but because you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When you stand before your heavenly Father in glory someday, can I tell you, not going to be your righteousness that got you there. All of our righteousness, Isaiah says, is as filthy rags. That's us at our best. Our righteousness is imputed to us by Jesus Christ. You don't earn heaven. It's received because you receive Jesus Christ as Lord. It'll be reflected in your lifestyle. You know, everybody in the world today thinks they're a Christian that lives in America. And you ask them, what makes you think you're a Christian? And they'll tell you, well, I'm not Buddhist, not Islamic,
Don't go to a Taoist church. I guess I'm a Christian. Really? Do you read your Bible? Do you pray? Where do you go to church? When's the last time you told somebody about Jesus Christ? And all of a sudden, you got no boxes to check off, and yet you still claim to be a Christian. Not all that glitters is gold. Oh, but he's a good person. If all it took to go to heaven was to be a good person, then Jesus came and died for nothing. You need Jesus. And if you haven't bowed the knee to Jesus, you've bowed to this false religious system that says, well, everybody's going to go to heaven in the long run anyway, aren't they? Does it really matter what you believe? It just matters that you believe. Oh, they're a fine Christian person. No, no, they don't read, they don't pray, they don't share their faith, they don't act Christian, they cuss like a sailor, but I'm sure they're good people. You're missing the point as to what it takes to get into heaven. You're deceived. Christians look like Christians, smell like Christians, talk like Christians, act like Christians. That's how you identify Christians, by their behavior, not them telling you that they're a Christian. How many of you have small dogs? Small dogs? Have you noticed they all have stinky breath? I think it's part of the breed because they woof their food. They don't chew it. They just woof their food. Just woof it down. And they all have stinky breath because they all got bad gums and bad teeth. My dog has the worst on planet Earth. I think he's a demon dog. Kathy says he's redeemed. He's probably a Christian dog. He loves Jesus. These things I don't know. But I know this, a dog acts like a dog because he's a dog. He licks me when I tell him not to lick me. Don't you hate it when they do that? Buy a girl dog next time. I will, Lord. A dog's a dog because he acts like a dog. He doesn't try to act like a dog. He is a dog. Christians act like Christians because they are Christians. Not because they say they're Christians, but because they read their Bibles and they pray and they go to church and they share their faith with other people and they worship God when they go to church. That's what defines a Christian, not a person who says, I'm a dog. I'm a dog because I woof my food. No, that makes you a guy. That doesn't make you a dog. I have smelly breath. That just means you should brush your teeth. It doesn't mean you're a dog. You can claim to be a dog all day long, but that doesn't make you a dog. Well, I go to church. Sitting in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in my garage makes you a 5-pound sledgehammer. Satan wants to ensnare you to everything that is ungodly today, and most of those people will call themselves Christians. Be careful. Look at their lifestyle. Not whether they say they're a Christian or not. That's cheap. Anybody can say they are. Do they act like it? Do they look like it? Is Jesus everything to them? Are they the kind of people where you can't have a single conversation with them without Jesus coming up? My good friend, I can say this because he's not here, Dwayne Carter and his precious wife, Gayleen, they're home sick today. But I have never in my life had a conversation with that man. He didn't bring Jesus into it. I can be talking about barbecued beef brisket, and he's got Jesus in here somewhere. I don't know how. We can be talking about sports, and he's bringing Jesus into this, you know. And we talk about anything under the sun. How's work going for you? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. I don't have to wonder if he's a Christian. He has never told me he's a Christian. Hallelujah. He's the guy who sits over there and says hallelujah at the top of his voice. I think he's practicing for this choir. I love it when people are enthusiastic about their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not demure. They're not shy. They don't use the excuse, well, I'm an introvert. God has a place for every single one of us in his kingdom plan. And someday, as we are told, we will be clothed in white along with these precious people in heaven. The 24 elders, they're shouting, hallelujah, amen. Verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, all you who fear him, who honor him, who love him, who respect him, who obey his commands. That's what it means to fear the Lord. It doesn't mean I'm afraid of God like I'm afraid of spiders. Or snakes. What are you afraid of? I know most women, how many women in here love snakes? You do? Oh, man. You need to see a doctor right away. Kathy, in the back, we got apple trees in the backyard, and apples draw bugs, and bugs draw snakes. And so Kathy said, there's a snake in the backyard. By her yell and her plea for me to come quickly as fast as my legs could carry me, I thought we're looking at a 40-foot anaconda this big around. I thought this thing will eat the house. I have to go out there with a sledgehammer and a stick of dynamite to get hold of this thing. And I said, where? And I'm in my snake-killing mode, you know, and put on my snake-killing hat, and I'm ready. Got on my dirty man gloves, and she goes, there in the grass. That's an earthworm. That's an earthworm. No, it's a snake. It's a snake. So I go up a little closer to this thing. It's this long. It's the cutest looking. Okay. This is a fishing story, okay? According to the truth, her husband, it's about yay long, according to Kathy. It was this big around, 40-foot anaconda. I grab the snake, pitch it over the fence, and I said, there, are you going? And she said, well, you squealed when you threw it. That's because I'm grunting, working hard enough to throw it far enough over the neighbor's fence. actually, there's kind of an empty lot next to us, so he slithered away. That's not the fear of the Lord that Scripture talks about. I don't care about snakes. I ain't afraid of them at all. Spiders. Big spiders. I have more difficulty with them. On the other hand, I try to rationalize with myself. I'm a little self-conversations helpful from time to time. I look like Goliath to him. Doesn't matter how big that thing is. And I figured God made big shoes just to squish spiders, so I don't mind killing spiders, but I'm not a big fan of them. But there are some people that are deathly afraid of them. Don't fear God so as to keep away from him. Fear God so as to draw near to him. Hold him in honor and awe and reverence and respect. That's what it is to fear the Lord. Don't let any other fear dictate how you live. Fear of doubt or insecurity or the future. God holds you right there in the palm of your hand if you know him as Lord and Savior. You have no reason to fear anything. He'll always give you the help you need, the faith you need. He'll give you the strength you need. He will come alongside of you in any measure that he needs to meet you in your need. But trust him. Not a person, not a plan, not the world, not money. Verse 6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, the roar of rushing waters, the loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. With the destruction of the Antichrist's religious system, with the destruction of his economic system, the only thing left, the last piece of the puzzle to be destroyed, is his military apparatus. The armies of this world. That's later on in chapter 19. But they're already celebrating in heaven because it's a done deal. Two-thirds of the Antichrist triad of power have already fallen. They know that the remainder will fall imminently. So they are praising him in advance for what he's going to do. That's faith. Can you praise God in advance for a deliverance you have not yet seen? That's faith. I don't know how God's going to do this. I don't know whether I'm going to the doctor or physicians or whether he's going to get me a new job, whatever your situation is. Can you thank him for the outcome not having seen it yet? That's what faith says. My God is able. I stand in faith on him and his promises, his love, his watch care over me. Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory for the wedding of the Lamb. Oh, how often in the New Testament are we described the church as the bride of Christ? And someday there will be a glorious wedding that takes place, and it is in heaven. And his bride, I want you to highlight verse 7, the second half. His bride has made herself ready. The bride is the church. Look at what it says. We have made ourselves ready. That's not the pastor's job. It's not God's job. It's not even the Holy Spirit's job. It's your job to make yourself ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 22, there's this whole story about a wedding banquet, and I would refer you to read that, where Jesus says, you know, there were a whole lot of people invited to the banquet, not all of them came. And then some tried to come in illegitimately and were thrown out. And Jesus said, I never knew you.
But notice the bride has made herself ready. What are you doing personally in your life to prepare you for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? These are days of opportunity. That's why he's delaying his second coming. The bride makes herself ready. Fine linen. Oh, there it is again in verse 8. You got to love this fine linen. That's what brides wear, right? Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And as if we don't know the identity of this young lady, it tells us fine linen stands for the righteous act of who? The saints. That's you and I. The most common term that is used to describe New Testament believers is the word hagios in Greek, saints. You say, well, I'm no saint. I'd say you're right. But God thinks you are because of the blood of Jesus Christ. You are a saint. You're not completed in your glory yet. I get that. I get that. That's why we should be gracious and tender with each other. We're a work under progress. Then the angel said to me, verse 9, write. Be sure to write this down. Blessed are those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Who's invited? Everybody. But not everybody responds. It's like an RSVP to a regular wedding here on earth. Just because you get an invitation doesn't mean automatically you're going. You've probably turned down many of them over time, haven't you? I'm not going to that. I barely know these people. No, but they don't want you. They want your money. They want your stuff, so send your gift. That's fine. You don't have to make a personal appearance. But here everybody's invited, but few respond to the offer of salvation. Jesus said, I love you. Would you come to me and surrender your life? And a lot of people say, no, I won't. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the world prefers its sin. And there are few. The plural expression, the righteous acts, it seems to refer to the righteous deeds done by the saints through the grace and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in his Holy Spirit. Language comes to us out of Isaiah 61, but time forbids us to go there. Verse 10, at this I fell at his feet. This angel, John's so overwhelmed by all of this. I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, everything in the Bible is about Jesus. Don't miss them. All the prophecies given in the scripture was ultimately pointed to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Bow down and worship him. You don't worship angels. We don't bow at their feet. They're ministering spirits towards all of us. In fact, I'll bet this angel is thinking, I remember the last angel that accepted worship. His name was Lucifer. He was cast down to the earth, and it's been hell on earth ever since. His name changed to the devil, Satan, the accuser, the slanderer, which is what both of those names mean. So this angel say, oh, no, I saw what happened to the last guy, the last angel that accepted worship. You worship God. You don't worship, not only do you not worship angels, you don't worship anything in this world. Don't worship money, possessions, stuff, people. You worship God and God alone. What's your takeaway on this chapter? In the end, we win. The Antichrist doesn't. Jesus Christ does. And he's in the process, even today, I believe, through the manipulation of world events, bringing it to pass, his imminent return. But he's giving the church an opportunity these last days to get it right, to be diligent, to be fruitful, to be ardent, to seek him with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. God wants to light a fire under you. Don't keep putting out the flames. This is not a birthday cake where you get to blow out the candles. God wants to light a fire under you, and it's your job to stoke it into full flame. Stir into full flame the embers of the Holy Spirit within you, Paul wrote Timothy. That's why God hasn't come back before the end of this service. He's trying so hard to get your attention. I'm not talking to the person seated next to you. I'm talking to you. You may hate me for it. I don't care. Don't shoot the messenger. I didn't write the book. I'm just telling you what it says. But it's your job and mine to take action on the book. Let's stand together and close in prayer as the praise band comes on up.
Lord of heaven and earth, I know you're coming and you're preparing your bride for your appearing. And yet, you said in that scripture, it is our job to prepare ourselves for that great day. That day when we will be clothed in white. Lord, now is a dress rehearsal for all that lies ahead. Now is the time we lift our hands, empty our hearts, cry out to you, forgive us our lukewarmness, forgive us our wayward ways, forgive us our poor judgments, forgive us where we've taken things into our own hands and at other times forgotten to pray at all. We just assume we're led like sheep and cattle by our circumstances, and we watch the values of the world played out on TV every night, and it's hard not to find its way into our hearts. Purify our hearts, cleanse, wash, purify, and empower us, for Lord, for your glory these last days, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's close in song, shall we?